Let's turn to the first letter to the Thessalonians. The first letter to the Thessalonians. We'll be scanning the whole book, but to start with, let us read from chapter 3. Chapter 3, reading from verse 1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother, and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulations, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. We continue in our survey of the Bible, and more specifically of the New Testament. So far in our survey, we have considered the Gospel, the Gospels, the Book of Acts. We've also considered six of Paul's epistles. This evening, we pick up the seventh epistle, which of course is First Thessalonians. Now, he wrote this letter around the years AD 50 to 51, and he wrote from Corinth. Of course, he was writing to the Corinthians, or if you like, to the church of the Thessalonians. And this is a church that, according to Acts 17, verse 1 through to 10, Paul himself planted with the help of a young man called Silas during Paul's second missionary journey. He stayed there possibly for about a month and then left. And ever since he left Thessalonians, he was anxious to know how they were progressing. He was particularly concerned because of the environment in which the church had been planted. He was concerned that they are not holding up, because those were days of persecution. So he was very, very anxious. He was consequently forced to send Timothy to them to go and spend time among them, to comfort them, to minister to them. He spent quite a while there, and Timothy brought back a very good report. And the report, of course, is what is summarized here in verse 6 of chapter 3. When Timothy came from you unto us, what did he bring? Good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also desire to see you. So they were obviously going through persecution. They were facing a pagan and hostile environment, but according to the report of Timothy, they were holding up. They were standing firm in the faith. Paul therefore writes to express his joy in their faith, to comfort this persecuted flock, to answer false allegations being leveled against Paul and others who had planted the church, and to encourage them. This is why he writes. So although 1 Thessalonians is not often identified as a pastoral epistle, in fact it is, along with 2 Thessalonians, because it is meant to pastor this flock. And of course, Timothy was a very big part of that as well. So what I would like us to do this evening is to pick up these stated purposes as to why Paul wrote to them, and work through each one of them and see what lessons we can also learn from them. Well, the first purpose or reason he wrote to them was to express joy in their faith. To express joy in their faith. Very, very important to notice, according to chapter 3, verse 6, that their faith remained firm. And of course, their faith is not just a reference to the fact that they believe, that they were believers, but also a reference to what they believed. The things Paul had taught them at the beginning when the church was being planted. He rejoiced in the fact that they held on to those truths. They continued to believe those truths. They continued to trust in those truths in spite of the difficult environment in which they lived. But another thing I want us to reflect upon briefly as we think about their faith is the relationship between their faith and their ministers. And I want to highlight this also to help us understand how your own elders and ministers think about you, feel about you. You can almost go about your faith with a sense of detachment from your shepherds, from your pastors, not knowing that if you looked at yourself from their perspective, there never ever is a detachment. There is a close association and a deep concern. Let's just read a number of verses as we build a theology of that relationship between their faith and their ministers. In chapter 2 and verse 20, When Paul learned that they did well, they were carrying on strong, he was able to express to them this: you are our glory and joy. You are our glory and joy. When, as believers, and particularly as members of the church, you are doing well, you are persevering, you are holy, you are resisting sin, this is how your elders feel about you. You are our glory and our joy. Look at verse 7 of chapter 3. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. The apostles themselves were going through affliction and distress. And what encouraged them or lifted them during that time was these people's faith. Now, you probably don't think about the burdens your elders carry, what they go through, the difficulties they face. And maybe many of you don't even have the courage to go and speak some words of encouragement to them. I know it is rare for elders to receive encouragement from the church. Sometimes it is easier for the church to criticize elders, but very rarely go up to encourage them. These apostles were not encouraged at a personal level by way of someone going to them and speaking some words of encouragement to them. They were encouraged by what they heard about the church at Thessalonica. Their faith. We were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress. By what? By your faith. So when you do well, that is just about enough to lift the hearts of your leaders, of your shepherds, and to prompt them on, to urge them on, to comfort them. In verse 8, I find a very interesting statement that just seems to encapsulate the spirit of what I'm trying to describe here. He says, "For now we live, if you stand in the Lord." There is a sense in which when you don't stand in the Lord, your shepherds die. It's something that hits them and injures them and discourages them. But when you stand fast in the Lord, when you remain consistent and faithful, your elders live, your shepherds live, because their life is bound up with the success of your life as a Christian. In chapter 2 and verse 17, we also see that relationship. Paul was away from them. He planted the church, stayed among them for a few weeks, and then moved on. And from that moment onwards, he longed to see them again. "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire." He assures them that they were in his heart and that he longed to see them again. In verse 18, he says, "Wherefore we would have come unto you," even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? You are our joy. You are our crown. You are, in a sense, our life. Chapter 3 and verse 2. Let's read verse 1 as well. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, Paul is longing to see them again, but he couldn't. And he couldn't go to them because, as he puts it, Satan prevented them. And they couldn't bear it. So when we couldn't bear it, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother, to you, the minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. They sent Timothy to go and minister to them. Well, that's about their faith. And brothers and sisters, I want to assure you, this is not just true of the apostles, it's true of your elders here at LBC. The second reason he wrote to them was to comfort them. To comfort them. This is a letter of comfort because they were going through persecution. And he felt he needed to do something to urge them on, to see to it that they were standing, they were not giving in to the hardships that came with persecution. He sent Timothy to comfort them, but now he writes to them to comfort them. For this cause, he says in chapter 2, also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered like others of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. And he goes on to encourage them. The third reason he wrote to them was to answer false accusations about himself. And the point here is that false teachers, like they did to the Corinthians, and like they did to the Galatians and to the Colossians, they also wanted to have some influence among the Thessalonians. So wherever Paul labored, there were others who were trying to undermine what he was doing. False teachers. And what the false teachers who were trying to influence the Thessalonians were trying to do is basically to malign the name of Paul. To say he is not a true pastor. All of those that work with him are not true pastors. We are the true pastors. Listen to us and follow us. That is a strategy false teachers use. They malign if they want to get you to get you to their side against your own church and your own leaders. They malign the leaders. They speak ill of them, even though they don't really know them. And that's what they were trying to do to the Thessalonians. And so Paul writes to correct some of the things they might have been saying about him and about others with him. In chapter 2, from verse 1 through to about 12, he answers those accusations. He says in verse 1, "For you yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. We didn't come among you trying to deceive you. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. We didn't deceive you. We didn't use flattering words. We were not covetous. We didn't get money from you. We didn't try to get rich at your expense. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is our witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others. Yet, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ, we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children." In other words, we were pastors. "And we were among you as mothers, as nurses. We were gentle. We're not lording it over you. We're not rough with you." Verse 8, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear to us." He's giving them the picture of a pastor's heart. He wasn't just giving them the word, as it were. He was willing to lay his life, to give them his soul, because he says, "You are dear to us. For you, remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. You were witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. We sought to live lives that were holy, lives characterized by integrity. And as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children." So we were like a mother before you, and we were like a father before you. Verse 12, "Why did we all do all that? That you should walk worthy of God, who have called you unto his kingdom and glory." So you saw our lives. And sometimes as people of God, you need to watch the lives of your leaders. When somebody begins to slander them and to gossip about them, to speak in negative terms, you don't believe that. You need to have the attitude which says, "But I know these men. I have seen these men. They are not what you are saying they are. That is not who they are. I know them, I see them, I live with them. Paul is using that as an argument. You know, you've seen us, you've seen our lives. We are not what those false teachers say we are. The final reason why he wrote to them was to encourage them, to encourage the church, and to encourage them in regards to a number of things. I want to mention them under 3 points. Remember the context. They are going through persecution. They are suffering. And that is made very clear, particularly in chapter 2. And he feared that they would be discouraged. Their faith would weaken. They would give up on their walk with the Lord. So he writes to encourage them. And the first thing he tries to show them is the fact that although they are going through persecution, God is at work in them. God is at work in them. Now, this is the context in which he makes the statement we so often quote and preach on and recite in chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. In other words, you may be going through persecution, but you have the call of God. You have the call of God. The word of God came among you with power, with the Holy Spirit, with deep conviction. So it has an effect upon you, a good effect. The faith that you are displaying is evidence of the fact that the word that came upon you did not fail. It accomplished the purpose for which it was sent. Listen to his words in verse 6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. So that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Achaia is another word for Greek, but also in, for Greece rather, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. So there was evidence among them that God was at work. They shouldn't be discouraged by the persecution they are facing. God has been at work among them. That is the point he is making. If they are going through persecution currently, in spite of what God is doing among them, it must be because God is testing them. In chapter 2 and verse 4, God is described as one who tries our hearts. But as we were allowed of God, we put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. God tries our hearts. And sometimes he uses persecution in doing so. And those who persecute us will, of course, at the right time, be punished. Judgment will come upon them. They will be punished. In verse 16 of chapter 2, he's speaking about these who were persecuting them. Let's read from verse 14. For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which are in Judea, in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus Christ and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved, to fill up their sins always. For the wrath, and this is the point I want you to see, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. They will be punished. The wrath of God has already begun to manifest itself upon them, and it will indeed be manifest upon them in full. So they shouldn't give up. What they are facing is the will of God. Look at chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. We'll talk about that in a moment. But your sanctification is the will of God. And in seeking to sanctify us, God also uses suffering, persecution. That is the first thing he wants to encourage them about, the fact that God is at work. Secondly, he wants to encourage them about the fact that Christ is coming back for them. Christ is coming back for you. Yes, I know you are suffering now. Persecution has been leveled against you. But Christ is coming back for you. Look at chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 13. To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Then he goes on in chapter 4. Furthermore, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ, that as ye received of us how we ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. Let's jump to verse 13 of chapter 4. But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So he's trying to encourage them by reminding them that there is hope. What is the hope? Jesus will come back for us. This fact should inspire any young Christian. What you are doing as a young Christian is not just for this life. There is another life to come. But that life to come is dependent on who you are and what you do in this life. You should be a Christian, and you should be walking with the Lord consistently. And there is a reward to be received. In chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says, "We wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath of God." We are waiting for him. That should inspire you. It should inspire any faithful Christian worker. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown, or rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? I want you to notice that. Why did Paul labor to even win the Thessalonians to the Lord? Well, so he may please his Lord, and so he may be rewarded at his coming. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he will take the Thessalonians and present them to the Lord as evidence of his work. That is more or less what he is saying there in verse 19. Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? He's coming. He sees your work, and he will reward it at his coming. This should be a comfort for bereaved Christians. You've lost loved ones, some relatives, others, believers, your brothers and sisters in Christ who were dear to you. And in this church, we can speak of so many of them who were dear to us, but have now gone to glory. Will we ever see them again? Yes. We will see them again. We will see them again and live with them forever. In chapter 4, I read it earlier on, verse 17. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with those who have departed. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." And then he says in verse 18, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." So they may be gone, but we will see them. We will see them again. This, of course, is also an incentive for holy living. It's an incentive for holy living. We don't want, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, we are unready. We are still wallowing in the mire of sin and laziness and carelessness. Because he is coming, and we don't know when, but we know he will, we should live holy lives. In chapter 23, verse 23 of chapter 5, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is used as an incentive for holy living. Paul says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." When he comes, he should find us blameless. So that's a second thing he wrote to encourage them about: the coming of Christ you are suffering, but your Lord will come for you. And of course, he will deliver you from any form of suffering. The final point of encouragement is that he describes for them the nature of Christian experience. The nature of Christian experience. Now, this church is a very young church. Remember, he only spent about a month with them and then left. And not very long after leaving them, he sent them this letter. So most of the people reading this letter are young believers. So he seizes the opportunity to instruct them on the nature of Christian experience. Now, if we had the time, I'll demonstrate to you how that he gives to them a very systematic account of what the Christian life is all about. I'll just read it to us and then zero in on one or two things before we come to a close. Well, first he states that the Christian life begins with conversion. That is what he speaks to in chapter 1 when he reminds them that the gospel came to you, to them with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Begins with conversion. Secondly, it involves progress and growth. Progress and growth in chapter 2, verse 13. You don't become a Christian and not show any growth. Because Christianity is life. And where there is life, there is activity. And part of that activity comes in the form of growth. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So this word was not just received, it's effectually working in them. There is evidence, there is growth, and everyone can see that. Thirdly, Christian experience involves perseverance. It involves perseverance. The verse we read earlier on in chapter 3, verse 8, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. We live if you stand fast in the Lord. If you persevere, if you carry on as your shepherds, as your leaders, we live. When you make a profession of faith only to disappear out of life and out of existence, we die, we worry, we grieve. The Christian walk involves perseverance. Fourthly, the Christian experience involves holy living. It involves holy living. And chapter 5 is a lot of instruction in holy living, including the verse we read earlier on, in which he prays. That's chapter 5 and verse 23, that they would be sanctified, holy. To be sanctified is to be set apart. That every aspect of their lives would be sanctified, holy. It's about holy living. Also, the Christian life is about being led of the Spirit. Being led of the Spirit. And he does make reference to the Holy Spirit. And you'll find that in chapter 4 and verse 8, as well as in chapter 5 chapter 5 relates more to preachers. But he says, he therefore that despiseth, that is despising the word that the apostles were teaching, despiseth not man, but God. These are some definite proofs about the fact that what we read in the Bible from the apostles is the word of God. It's not just the word of man. He that despiseth not man but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. And I know that the modern charismatic movement gives the impression that only those who are in the charismatic movement have the Holy Spirit. If you are not there, then you are not spirit-led, your worship is not spirit-led, everything you do is not spirit-led. You need to be in a particular place, worshiping in a particular way. There is a kind of worship style that you should be doing. There is a particular type of language you ought to be using in order to be seen to be spiritual. But Paul's theology is that, in fact, when you believe the Lord, when you receive the Lord, you are given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a marker of the fact that you are His. There is none who belongs to the Lord who doesn't have this seal that they belong to the Lord. You are His. And you are led of the Spirit. You think the words of the Spirit. You love the things of the Spirit. You make spiritual choices. That is being led of the Spirit. But finally, the Christian life also involves commitment to Christian fellowship. Commitment to Christian fellowship. We don't become saved and live as freelance Christians. You have your own private little thing. There is no such Christianity. That is not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is about being baptized into a body. So you're part of a body. And you are commanded to love that body. Chapter 4, verse 9, but as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. You see that? This is not something you need to be taught to do. When you become a Christian, there is already a love for those others who have experienced what you have experienced. So it's very strange when you become a Christian and you are not interested in the brethren. That is a sign that the Spirit doesn't come into your life. When the Spirit comes into your life, He draws you to the brethren and you love them. Chapter 5, I want to end on this note. Verse 11, again speaking in the context of this church that you must belong to when you are a believer. Verse 11, chapter 5, wherefore comfort yourselves together, edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you. Now, very early in his instructions, he must teach him that they are leaders in the church. And they need to have a particular attitude toward these leaders. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit. Despise not prophesying. Now sometimes the spirit, you know, speaks to us. He prods us when we are about to do wrong. We sense the spirit warning us not to do what we are about to do. We sense the spirit leading us, and sometimes it can give us insight into things, and it could be insight you have not asked for. It's just there. The spirit gives them to you. Gives it to you. Now, when you quench the spirit, you basically are fighting against this presence and influence of your of the spirit in your life. Don't quench the spirit. Despise not prophesying. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. These are verses believers sometimes don't take seriously. If there is any appearance of evil, abstain from that. Keep away from it. Because you will be understood to be participating in that evil. Well, I trust that these words encourage you too. Paul wrote to encourage, and I have no doubt that the believers at Thessalonica were encouraged. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. What a joy it's been to walk through your word along with the Thessalonians. We pray that we would take to heart the things that were originally meant for them, but that have an abiding significance for us. Help us to receive those words, and especially the words of encouragement. We pray now, as we come to the end of our time, that we would be dispersed with your blessing, and enabled to continue serving you in our families, in our work, and wherever we may care to be. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.